So the title of my message this morning is The Goodness of Grace, but more accurately, I actually added in pen as I was going over my notes this morning, the real title of the message is Seeing the Goodness of Grace Clearly. That's what it should have been, but I didn't get that title until about 10:25 this morning, so I added that onto it. But I want to start with just this statement. You know, you cannot get closer to God, or you cannot get closer to God than your concept, or you could say your idea of who He is, will allow. So, and let me just clarify that a little bit more. If you see God as the angry guy in the sky up on a throne, you're probably not going to get very close to that guy, to that God, right? If your concept or idea of God is that He is unapproachable, or if that He is judgmental, or if that He is indifferent, you're not going to get close to that kind of God. You may get a little bit. You may think, well, I know if God's going to judge me, so I'll get this close. But you can never get closer than your idea or concept of God will allow. Does that make sense? Now, if you see God as a loving and caring and good Father, I'm going to go Chris Tomlin on you here in a moment. But if you see Him as that, you're like, I want to get closer to Him. I mean, my favorite thing is when my daughters want to come up and be close to their dad. We'll get more into parenting in a little bit. But just get this into our minds. You cannot get closer to God than your concept or your idea of Him will allow you to. This is such a huge stumbling block to so many people in the world, inside and outside the church. How many times have you heard the statement, well, if I walk in there, the walls will fall down? It's funny, but that's a pretty poor concept of who God is and His grace. So we need to do a better job of communicating not only through our lives, but also as the church to the world out there, but also knowing ourselves who God is and what the goodness of His grace means. I mentioned this verse earlier, but Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, I only want to focus on one little part of verse 14. It says, let us hold firmly to what we believe. That's the last part of the verse. Drop to 16. Okay, let me just read the whole thing. Let us hold firmly to what we believe. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. You see, we need to hold firmly to what we believe. And what I believe is that God is good, and that He is gracious, and that He is merciful. And when I know these things, and I hold firmly to that, knowing who God is, then I can boldly approach His throne. But if I don't really know what I believe, or if I don't know why I believe it, or if I believe the wrong thing, I'm not going to approach God boldly. I may look around the corner. I may just sort of step in a little bit. I may just sort of just sit in the back and watch and see what's going on. But for this verse to be alive in my life, I have to hold on tightly to what I believe. And what I have to believe is that God's goodness is amazing, and that His grace is amazing. And I have to take Him at His word that He is true, and I can go and boldly approach His throne.
That's right.
Or to come boldly. You see, if you believe God is impersonal or obscure, you're not going to seek a God like that. Because you're going to think, well, He doesn't really care about me. He doesn't even know I exist. I've heard Christians say that. Does God really know and see everything that goes on in my life?
Yes.
Yeah, He cares that much. Well, He's mad at me. Oh, He knows that I'm going to fail, and so He's disappointed in me. Those are all the wrong ways to see God. It's not who He is. Those are all lies and reasons and things that keep us from coming into His presence. The truth is, God's gracious. He is merciful. He's loving. But remember, you cannot get closer to God beyond the point of what you see Him as will allow you to. There's some things we just have to believe in faith, and we'll get more into faith in a moment as well, but I accept in faith that God is good. And as I have let that goodness and my faith in His goodness live out in my life, I've come to know it as a reality. So the goal of today is simply this. To take away or remove these barriers, the excuses, misconceptions, and really, honestly, the lies that keep us from being close to God and pursuing Him. You know, there's a lot of Christians that are just sort of indifferent towards God. They don't really care one way or the other. Maybe they're dutiful, or is that right? Is that the right way? Not dutiful, dutiful. Because they may think, well, God doesn't really care about me, so why should I care about that? But God cares. He loves us. He wants us to really, really, really know who He is. You know, the Bible tells us very clearly that God is good, all throughout it. Psalm 31:19, it says, "How great is the goodness you have stored up for those who fear you. You lavish it on those who come to you for protection, blessing them before the watching world." It's a great verse. I mean, think about this. God literally stores up His goodness, waiting to give it to us. Now, when I was a kid, this just came to my mind right now. I've told you this before, but a tradition we had in our household for a long time, family-wide, was on Christmas, we had Dungeness crab. Some people have turkey or ham. We had seafood. And I would look forward to it every single time that my mom's side of the family came together. Is my Uncle Dave would get 300 or 400 crab, and he'd cook all these crab up. And then so we'd have ours, and then he and his wife would go to Yakima, where her side of the family, and give them the rest of them. So anyways, I would look forward to it, and I would get my crab, and I would get it all ready to go, and then I would just break all the shells off, and I'd get the biggest bowl of crab I could store up. And then I would lavishly stuff my mouth until I was sick of it. But think about this again, that it says that God stores up His goodness and then lavishly gives it to us. I mean, think about this. It's like God is literally like, I mean, not that He has to, but think about this. How you can save up and save up and save up, and you're just ready to blow it all in that one time, and how fun that is. That's how God's goodness is. But here's the thing with God, He never runs out of it. His goodness is never exhausted. Another verse, Psalm 86, verse 5 says, "O Lord, You are so good, so ready to forgive, so full of unfailing love for all who ask for Your help." This is what the truth is. Psalm 33:5, "He loves whatever is just and good. The unfailing love of the Lord fills the earth."
Amen. Yes.
It fills it up. This is what the Bible says about God's goodness and His grace from page 1 to the final page. From Genesis to Revelation, it talks about how good our God is. Yes. Interesting fact, though. The Bible tells us that God is good. But you know what the Bible also tells us? The Bible tells us that people are inherently evil. Or we're not good. A couple places, there's a time where Jesus was teaching, and there was a guy called the rich young ruler. And as he came up to Jesus, he came up to me and he said, "Good teacher." And Jesus stopped him right there and says, "Who are you to say I'm a good teacher? There's only one who is good, and that is God." And basically saying, you know, you need to be careful on how you use this word good. Because there's only one who's good, and He is God. So for you to say I'm a good teacher, you must be saying that I'm God. Because there's nothing else that I could be. Because man, or woman for that matter, is not good. In fact, they're the opposite. They're evil. So moral of the story there is, don't go around calling people good. You see, there's actually only one way that you can call a person good, and that's if you compare one person to another person. Well, compared to Russ, I'm pretty good. Right? But compared to God, I'm evil. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. It says, "So if you sinful," this is the New Living Translation says sinful, but King James says evil. I like that better. It says, "So if you evil people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask?" So, but here's the key. It says evil people. It doesn't say those evil people outside the synagogue. All people. People are inherently evil. You know, think about this. I mean, the best person on earth is evil compared to God. I don't care. You compare yourself to somebody else, sure, you might be okay. But compared to God, it doesn't even come close. Romans chapter 3, verse 12 says, "All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good. Not a single one." I actually kind of like these verses. For me, these verses are comforting. Because it means there's hope for me. I think so many people come into the church and they think, man, I can't go in there. I'm not any good. Well, you're in good company then, because none of us are good. Amen. This is the thing about grace. Yes. Yes. I'm not good. God is good. We are all born into the same fallen and sinful station of life. We're all in the same place. Nobody starts out higher than the next. And honestly, nobody ends up higher than the next. Yep. You just either have Jesus or you don't. That's right. We all need a Savior to take us out of our evil. And that's really what's so amazing about grace, is that Jesus takes us out of our evil. And He makes us good. Goodness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22. You see, the only way that we'll ever have goodness in our lives is by letting God fill us with His goodness. And His grace is good. You know, you can be a son or a daughter and say, I'm going to try to be the best son or best daughter I can. I'm going to be a good kid for my parents. No, you're not. You won't. You might be obedient. You might submit to your parents' authority. You might do okay here and there, but aside from the Holy Spirit putting His goodness in you, you're not. You may say, well, I'm going to be the best wife or the best husband or the best employee or the best student. I'm going to be good at this. Without Jesus, you're not. Without this fruit of the Holy Spirit, you are not. You will fail. We need the fruit of the Spirit, goodness in our lives to be good. You see, in relation to grace and our context of God, it's important that we point others towards goodness. Now, especially as parents, the most important thing that a parent can do is to show a child who God is. Even if you have the best parent in the world, in comparison to God, as a parent, you're fallen and evil. Now, all this is important because this all goes to that first statement I said that, you know, you can only get as close to God as your context of Him will allow you, or your mindset, your idea. And the reality is this. Every single one of us here initially got our idea or concept of God through another person. And in most cases, 9 out of 10 times, it's your parents. You relate God to your parent. Because, again, it says Heavenly Father. I mean, you say Heavenly Father, how am I not going to say, okay, my earthly dad too? And you've heard sermons say, well, I have a hard time relating to God because my dad was never there. Or my dad beat me up. Or my dad didn't care. Or my dad yelled at me. So how is God not going to do the same to me? So, you see, we see God as we see our parents. Even it said in Matthew 7:11, even evil parents can give good gifts. So, really, as parents, we're evil. We can't show goodness without Jesus in our lives. Amen. That's right. If you have the best parents on earth, and your concept of God is based more on them than anything else, then the reality is that what they gave you is an evil representation of who God is. I can't be God for my kids.
That's right.
My kids can't know God by just looking at me. There has to be more to it than that. Now, just so you know, this is not going to be a parent-bashing message. I'm almost done with that part of it. But hopefully this convicts us a little bit, you know? We have responsibility as parents. In fact, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28 says, so God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over all the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. You see, humanity was this. Humanity was that part of creation that was different than everything else. Humanity was the image bearer of God. Let us make mankind in our image. So when the rest of the world sees man, they see an image or a representation of God. And so therefore, the parents' responsibility was to be that image bearer to their kids, to pass on that image to generation to generation to generation. But what happened? Sin came into the world. And that most important part of who we are, the spirit, died. And sin replaced that. And evil came into humanity. And now children saw evil mom and dad because they didn't have the Spirit of God living in them. They had sin. And by Genesis chapter 6, the whole thing got destroyed. God's like, what am I going to do? There's no longer an image bearer of me in this planet. We're going to have to wipe it out. Where's Noah at? That's how important it is to be image bearers of God. And the only way we're going to have this goodness in our lives, the only way we're going to be able to, the goodness of God is to accept this grace gift. The Spirit of Christ comes back to life in us, and His goodness comes in us, and that's what is represented to everybody else.
Amen.
But how do we see ourselves? Understand this, parents. And honestly, guardians, grandparents, uncles, aunts, whoever you are, if you know somebody who doesn't know Jesus or doesn't know Him properly, your number one responsibility is to provide a good image of God.
Amen.
To others. As a boss, as an employee, as a student, as a teacher, doesn't matter where you're at Smith's, at the post office, your number one responsibility, my number one responsibility is to provide a good image bearing of my God. And as a parent or a guardian or whoever you might be, the most important thing you can ever do is lead your child into a real and personal relationship with God. Because then God will reveal Himself.
Come on. Yes.
To your kids.
Amen.
You don't have to say, this is my God. God is saying, hey, I'm your God. It was kind of cool this morning. I woke up and I was drinking my cup of coffee, sitting in my rocking chair. And Avery, it was crazy. She's a lot like me. I don't like to get up in the mornings if I don't have to. But I do. And so I'm up, and usually Avery, I'll go, Avery, time to get up. She's like, I am up. Same thing I do. But anyways, I'm there sitting drinking my coffee, and Avery comes out. She goes, Dad, I was reading my Bible. And so I was having this conversation about Cain and Abel and all this different stuff. And I remember I was sitting there thinking, I didn't tell her to do this. I didn't tell her to read her Bible. I mean, we have family devotion time, and she knows I'm the preacher and all that kind of stuff, but I was sitting there thinking, my daughter is reading her Bible. God is revealing Himself to her through His Word. I'm not telling her to do this. This is my God is now her God, and He has been for a long time, but you know, I'm thinking, she's reading her Bible on her own. It is a huge moment for me. Okay. You see, the only chance we have of understanding and knowing God is through direct revelation. And that's one of those Bible words. It means to see clearly, where God reveals Himself and we say, wow, that's who God is. That's what revelation is. Revelation is just one of those churchy words that doesn't make a lot of sense. But it's really just like, oh, I get it now. It's been revealed to me. And the only way to really know God is good is for Him to reveal Himself to us, personally, one-on-one. Say, hey, here's my goodness. And when you see that goodness and that grace of God, you're like, oh, I want to be close to that. And that is where we want to get to. So I already talked about this just a little bit in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. You can turn there if you want. It's where we're going to be at today. And so God and Israel have had this rough relationship up to this point. And the relationship continues this way, but even Moses and God have had a rough relationship up to this point. Really, he saw the amazing power of God, and he was in awe of His power, and really submitted to obeying God because of how powerful God was. I mean, if God came down to me right now and said, Brian, do this. My eyes would get big, and I was like, okay, I will. That's kind of how it was with Moses. And it was deeper than that. And on your own time, you should read Exodus 33 and 34, because it's an amazing, just two chapters of God talking with Moses and then relating to the people. But understand, God and Israel, they're at this crossroads. And remember in chapter 32, right before, they just had the golden calf. You know, a bunch of people have just been died. They had these calves ground into powder and they had to drink it. All this stuff, I mean, no, you will drink it. You're not going to leave this table until it is done. You know, it was rough. So, but we have here, as in chapter 33, as it goes on, God starts to reveal himself or show Moses who he is clearly. This revelation. So there's four stages or steps of the revelation of God and how it impacts our lives in regards to experiencing the goodness of God's grace. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. So my first point, if you have your notes, is this. Moses sees God through the eyes of the past. This is where we all start. We see God through how our parents treated us, or through this bad experience, or through just the world in general. We see God by what we've gone through, right? So, number one, Moses saw God through the eyes of his past. So, Exodus 33, verses 1 through 5, I'm going to read through it quickly. The Lord said to Moses, "Get going. You and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt, go up to the land I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I told them, I will give you this land to your descendants. I will send an angel before you to drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land that flows with milk and honey, but I will not travel among you. For you are a stubborn," King James says stiff-necked. I like that word better. "But stubborn and rebellious people. If I did, I would surely destroy you along the way." You know, I'm thinking parents, don't make me to come back there. If I pull this car over, you're going to have to pay. I didn't want to say that word in church. I don't say that to my kids either. So if you don't know what I'm saying, then you're more holy than I am. So, okay. But you know, like, don't make me come back there. That's basically what he was saying. He's like, if I have to travel with you, this belt's coming off, we're pulling over, and you're going to get your butt blistered. You want to go with your mom. You don't want to go with me. You know, that's what he's saying here, in a sense, okay? "When the people heard these stern words, they went into mourning and stopped wearing their jewelry and fine clothes, for the Lord had told Moses to tell them, 'You are a stubborn and rebellious people. If I were to travel with you, for even a moment, I would destroy you. Remove your jewelry and your fine clothes while I decide what to do with you. Go to your room and I'll decide what to do with you.'" You know, again, this parent relationship is just coming out. So understand, God and the children of Israel, they did not get along well from the get-go. I mean, God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses, I mean, says, "Mo, I want you to go and deliver the people." What's the first thing he says? "No, I'm not going to do that." "What? Okay, well then, how about if Aaron goes with you?" Who am I supposed to say they are? You know, or who are you? What if they don't believe me? What about and all this stuff? And so, at the very beginning, there's this friction between the relationship between Moses and God. As the children of Israel are delivered and they're going down the Red Sea, they're like, "Did you bring us down here so we'd die? Hey, I just delivered you out of slavery. Where'd you get that from?" And so there's this constant back and forth. "Man, I'm tired of this manna. I want meat back. Well, we used to have," I mean, just this constant struggle. "Well, Moses isn't here. He's up there. God probably swallowed him up. Let's make some golden calves and worship that. At least then we can see who God is. You know, my dad was never there, and so at least I can have something like my dad." And there's this constant back and forth struggle between Israel and God. It's frustrating. It continually accusing the God who has saved them, redeemed them, provided for them. Understand, it says that they took all the wealth of Egypt with them. Yeah. They were spoiled little brats. God brought us out here to die. Think about this, though. I mean, we know that Moses was constantly talking with God. Why would Moses have such a hard time struggling with God when he literally has talked to him? Now, let's go back to answer that. Let's go back to the parenting thing. Did Moses even know his dad? Bible doesn't tell us. Bible says that the person who would eventually raise him tried to kill him as a child. And then tried to kill him again when he was 40. Man, if my concept of God was that of my father, well, my dad wants to kill me, and so God probably will too. Took me out into the desert to kill me. Now, understand too, the gods at this time, there was no idea of a redeeming or loving God. You think any of the gods of Egypt or these other places were good and loving, gracious gods? No. They were evil. They were vindictive. You had to serve them. They were merciless. There was no loving God there to have the concept of a Savior, redeeming, loving God that was going to have good things in your future for nothing more than you just be His kids was crazy. And so their concept of God kept them from getting close to God. You can see the same thing happens in our lives today. There was no concept of a loving or personal God. You see, much of the resistance we have towards God and what He wants to do in our lives, it comes from this lack of understanding who He is. Have you ever told your kids, just trust me, I know what's best for you? I'm a pretty young parent. You don't mean to harm them. You have so many good things. If you just practice harder, a little bit longer, trust me in this. It'll be okay. I've got you. No, I'm not going to do it. They're going to fall on their face. We do that same thing with God. He tells us so many things for our good and our benefit because He's a good Father. But if we don't understand who He is, how are we supposed to know how good He is?
Amen.
Or the good that will come from doing what He has for us?
Right.
Think about this. Moses had done and seen more miracles than any person alive. But he did not know God. Moses knew the power of God, but he did not know the heart of God. And as Christians, right now, the same thing. We can't be a people who just know about God or the power of God. Or the glory of God. Well, actually, we'll get into that in a moment. But, you know, we just can't know this. We have to know the heart of God. He wants to understand His heart. Which comes to our second point. Because Moses was getting this, my second point is Moses asked for a new perspective on God. He wanted new eyes. He wanted his eyes opened to who God was. So in Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19, it says, Moses responded, "Then show me your glorious presence." That was in that song we sang, the third song. The Lord replied, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you. For I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose." You see, glory is what God is known for. That's what it was all about. I mean, okay, you say God and you think glory. But this is His character. It's who He is. It's His glory. Moses realized that there was something of who God was that he did not see. He didn't see it clearly. But he knew that he must see who God is if he was to go on with his life. Which comes to this third point. Moses had a divine revelation of the goodness of God. So we say this, God opened his eyes to his glory. Now, it's interesting, we believe another doctrine with the Assemblies of God. We were talking about this in men's group last week about the 16 fundamental truths that our fellowship holds to. And another one is that the word of God is inerrant and that it is God-breathed, or that God wrote this word. And a verse we use is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And it says, you know, Scripture's inspired by God, and you can read it yourself. But understand, so when the Bible was written, you know, He inspired a person, quite a few of them, not just one. And then they penned the Word of God out. Now, it wasn't God saying audibly every single word. It was, you know, Him speaking through His Spirit, and they wrote it out. Now, here's what's cool. Now, when God is going to describe Himself, He's the one that actually speaks. So in this part, again, Moses wrote the Pentateuch. JBQ kids are going to be learning these things. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. And so when he's writing this in Exodus chapter 34, he's not just writing what is inspired or what happened to him. He's writing exactly what God the Father, Yahweh, said He was. So this is the best description in the entire Bible that describes who God is. And God, audibly with His mouth, spoke this to Moses. So Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. It says, "Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed," now here's God speaking, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon their children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation." Believe me, if God, if you were in his presence and his voice said that, you would have been in awe. But let me just unpack this for you in just a few minutes. Seven things that God reveals about who he is. Seven characteristics that make up and comprise God's glory. Number one is mercy. Mercy means compassion. Forgiveness shown towards someone when it's not within your power to punish them, and they deserve it. But you choose not to. That's who God is. He is merciful. See, God just doesn't see our lives in what's right and wrong. This is where his mercy goes beyond. Again, look at that Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, where it says that we now have a high priest who can relate to us and sympathize with us. You see, God just doesn't see what we've done wrong and say, "Oh, I'm not going to do that to them. I'm going to be merciful." He also understands the context of where we came from that caused us to do those wrongs. He knows what's taken place in our past. He knows the sins that we struggle with. He knows how culture comes against us. He knows all of our mistakes and the pressures we face, and he is still merciful. He even knows how later we're going to mess up again, and he's still merciful. He has complete context of our lives.
Amen.
If I knew everything before and after, I'd probably say, "You know what? That's too far gone. I'm going to walk the other way." Mercy isn't one of my power gifts, just so you know that. I'm still working on that. But for God, this is his primary characteristic. It's the first thing he mentions. I'm merciful. God is merciful. God even takes into account our lack of understanding who he is. Have you ever been frustrated when you've been misrepresented? "I'm nothing like that!" God doesn't do that. He understands us not understanding him, and takes that into consideration as he is continually merciful to us. You know, I have so much to say, and I maybe have to break this into two messages, I don't know. It's interesting as a pastor, the different kinds of people that I come across. Some of you are here. But but you know, there's some people that aren't here, and I should actually say that. There's some people who aren't here, thank God for that for today, that rub me the wrong way, and I have difficulties with. And it cannot be merciful, but it's interesting how when you meet somebody who rubs you the wrong way and you maybe don't have patience for them, am I the only one that has people like that in your lives? You just would rather that they're not there. But it comes to this place to where because, you know, iron sharpens iron, you know, and you're getting closer and stuff like that, and they start opening up their lives, and you see what they've come from, you're thinking, "I can't believe this. I cannot believe how normal you are in light of all that you have gone through."
Yeah.
And then you start giving mercy. You know, like, you know what? Hey, cut them some slack. You don't know where they've come from. You don't know their past. It is a miracle that they are where they are right now, considering what they have gone through or what they didn't have or all these different things. You have no right to judge them or to be merciless. And I really do try to live that way, where I don't judge people right at face value. Irritated, it happens, but I get over it. But God knows everything. He's seen the whole story, and he's merciful. Moses asked for new eyes to see God, to see his glory. And God said, "Yes, I'm going to open up your eyes. I am merciful."
Amen.
You see, he showed that he was merciful. And that's because he showed that. That's the only way you could have ever known that he was gracious, which is the second thing he showed us. Because if you didn't have mercy, you couldn't have grace.
Amen.
You wouldn't believe that grace is possible. So mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? The punishment you don't deserve. Grace is getting the benefits of what you don't deserve and you've done nothing to get it.
Right.
Whoever said it, it's great, but it says God's riches at Christ's expense is grace. getting all that we do not deserve instead of what we should get. Grace is what we get because of God's compassion and mercy. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 says, "And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others." Now, this is talking about finances and trusting God with your finances, but it applies to everything. This is one of those eternal principles. You see, God is able to make all grace abound in us. You understand, we're weak people. Our flesh is weak. But God has given us grace. You know, God can give you mental grace. So I've spent the last 2 years, I have 2 more weeks, and I'm done with my bachelor's degree in psychology. And when I started this 2 years ago, I said, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know that I have the mental aptitude to go back to school. I don't know if I can write the papers, none of that, and I don't know that I can be a husband, a parent, a pastor, and a full-time student. I don't think I can do this. Now, just to brag on myself a little bit, straight A's. I think I've had 2 A-minuses and straight A's. Other than that, but here's why. I really didn't think I could do it. And honestly, I've even tried to get a bad grade and I'm still getting A's. Like I've given like half my best and they're like, this is amazing. I can't believe, I mean, I've had Tara read some of the comments from my professors and they're like, this one guy said, this is doctorate level writing that you're giving us. I'm thinking, yeah, call me Dr. Brian. I like that. But I'm not going to go to school or pay for it. Okay, John 16:13, it says, so God can give you mental grace. And I literally said, God, I can't do this. I need your help. It says, the Spirit, this is John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about your future. Now, this isn't just prophetic. I think there's so many things in our lives. God, I don't know which way to go. I don't know the right answer. I don't even know what to say. But he gives you truth. He gives you understanding. Let's just burn through these really quick. He gives you physical grace. Romans 8:11. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. If Jesus can overcome death, don't you think he can overcome your problems, your physical problems?
Right.
He can. He gives you emotional grace, the fruit of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things.
Right.
You see, God will literally give you his personality if you ask for it. He'll give you emotional grace. Spiritual grace, Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses telling people all about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Spiritual power to overcome the devil, to overcome culture, to spiritual power to actually understand God.
Amen.
He'll give you financial grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. But you see, there's one condition. There's one condition to live in God's grace, to get his grace. Ephesians 2:8. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Faith to receive is not believing. Faith is action. James talks about this. It's action in our lives. We need to step out and believe that God is merciful. Step out and believe that God is gracious. And keep asking him for more. I mean, the greatest joy of a dad, and he is the biggest dad out there, is to give good gifts to their kids.
Amen.
God wants to give us these things because he is our dad. I think God probably identifies as a parent more than anything else. More than a creator. More than a judge. I think God identifies as our Heavenly Father. Third thing, long-suffering. It's another one of those good Bible words. I was thinking this through. Long-suffering really means he's patient and he's reliable. I mean, think about that for a moment. I mean, so many times they say, Pastor, or they'll say, how can I pray for you? Pray that I become more patient. Yeah, we struggle with this. But God's not just patient, he's reliable as well. He's long-suffering. He will do this for a very, very, very long time over and over and over again and not get angry with you. Hebrews 13:5. I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. On your worst day, God will still be your best friend.
Amen.
Let that sink in for a moment. When you look at your worst and everybody else is running the other way away from you, God says, that's my friend. God never changes his mind. He's never frustrated with you. And he's never tired of being with you. Fourth characteristic, says he's abounding in goodness. God has no bad days and he has no bad moods. Never. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans for good, not disaster, to give you a future and a hope. See, every thought that God has towards us are good thoughts. Because it's who he is. He's not only good when we're good. God is good even when we're bad. Because he's good. His goodness is not dependent on your performance. You don't have to be good enough for God. I mean, have you ever thought that? I'm not good enough to be in this position. I'm not good enough to be their friends. I'm not good enough to be over here. But God never says that to us. God never says, you must be good enough to be with me. It's not conditioned. Fifth, abounding in truth. He never lies. He never deceives. He never misrepresents who he is. He doesn't tell anything but the truth. Because he is the truth. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. Every promise God has made is an eternal promise. It never changes. Because he's truth. Six, he's forgiving. He's always peace-seeking and keeps no records of our wrongs. I mean, Peter asked, how many times should I forgive? Seven times? No, seven times 70 in one day, every day for the same thing the rest of your life. That's a lot. Psalm 103:12, he has removed our sins as far as from the east is from the west. But all that to say this, God is still just. He will put the iniquity of the fathers on the second and third and fourth generation if he has to. This probably trips up more people than anything else that from getting close to God. Saying, how could a loving God allow this in life and not give justice? He does. You can just read this yourself. It's in your notes. Hebrews 12:5-6 basically says that God will discipline those whom he loves. But for even people who are not his, they may not have justice in this world, but there will be eternal justice. At that moment, all the records will be opened and the wrongs will be righted. That's not the right way to say it, but anyways. So, mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, truth, forgiving, and justice. These are all who God is. Which brought Moses to this place, this final place. We'll just wrap this up really quick. Seeing God clearly in grace, everything changed for Moses. Verse 8, it says the first thing it did is it changed the way he worshipped. Exodus 34:8, Moses immediately threw himself to the ground and worshipped. This is the first recorded time of Moses worshipping God. I'm not saying he didn't before this, but at this point, as soon as he saw the glory of God and the character of who God was, all he could do was worship him. Because he could see God for who he really was. He couldn't help but worship him through that. He didn't worship because it was the right thing to do. He didn't worship because he was told to raise up hands. He wasn't doing it to perform because someone else next to him was doing it. He did it because he was in awe of the person God. You see, our worship is completely based on who we know God to be. The level or the depth of our worship is by either how much or how little we know of who he is. If we don't know him, we don't worship as much. We're like, that's weird. Why are they doing this? Why are they singing songs and lifting up their hands? I don't get this. Well, once you get to know who Jesus is, you'll get it. And again, I'm not saying that in judgment in any way, shape, or form. I'm just saying that when you're in awe of something, you can't help but like be, I'm in awe of this. Yes. Second thing it changed his self-worth. In Exodus 34:9 says, claim us as your own special possession. He didn't say, claim us as your possession, as yours, but as your special. Moses saw himself as special, as different, as worthy of God when he saw who God was. give me like 5 minutes and I'll be done, because I'm literally on my last page, so we're good. Actually, that was my last page, but that's not where I'm at. I was listening to talk radio this last week, and there's a guy named Michael Medved that's on the radio, and what I like about him is he'll review books, and he takes on a lot of different perspectives as far as people he'll listen to. And this guy who had written a book is called The Death of Humanity. And I thought it was interesting, so he was talking about it. He says, so what do you mean by death of humanity? And he said, humanity is dying in that because we don't see ourselves as anything different than everybody else. There's something that you'll find in social sciences called mechanism, which is that really all we are is machines. Put the right inputs, right outputs, and things happen and don't. They take away the spirit and the soul side of a person completely out of the equation and says we're really no more than just a better made ape. There's nothing special about humanity. We're all the same. And from that, you can see why there's euthanasia and why there's abortion and why there's homelessness. All the stuff that's going on that's bad in our world, when you take away humanity, nothing's sacred. Nothing's right. But when you see that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, you now have self-worth because God has made you sacred. Amen. You are special. And when Moses saw that he was God's, he says, let people know I am your special possession. Yes. But he didn't realize that until he realized who God was. Then he realized who he was in God. You see, how do you find self-worth when all you're taught is to say, it's all an accident. This shouldn't be here.
Good.
It could be gone there tomorrow, just like that. There's no worth in that. There's no sacredness in that. Nothing is sacred in secular society. Except their power. Okay. You were made by the hand of God in his image. Third thing that changes his witness. It says in Exodus 34:29, it says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai carrying the two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, he wasn't aware that his face had become radiant because he had spoken to the Lord. You see, when you find out who God is, your witness changes. They said, there's something different about you. You're glowing. When you know God, you want everybody else to know who your God is. People see something different in you. Something's changed. We were at Claire's soccer game the other night, and Dennis and Jody came, and Claire scored a goal, and Dennis probably doesn't even know he said this, because he goes, that's my neighbor! You know, it's funny, just like that. But here's the thing, when somebody that we care about does something good, we like to brag about it.
That's right.
It's just a natural thing. It should be the same thing with God. When we know who he is and what he's done in our lives, we should brag about it. It should change our witness of him in a positive way.
Amen.
There's no one like our God.
Amen.
There's no one like his goodness. There's nobody that can offer grace except him. And that should change our perspective. So all that, again, to say this, if you would just bow your heads for a moment. You may be here today and you have struggled with getting close to God. You know, you've been saved, but then you still feel shameful or you still have guilt from the past or things going on. I'm just telling you right now, that is a lie. And condemnation that's not from God. God's not holding your past against you. He knows you perfectly. He knows your struggles. He knows what you don't understand. He knows what you don't understand about him. He knows your heart. He knows everything. He even knows the bad things of your heart that you're struggling with even changing. And he still loves you.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Faith is an action. It's not just believing. It's saying, God, I trust you in this. And some of us here this morning, you need to grab onto God, maybe for the very first real and tangible time in your life. And say, you know what, I'm not just going to have fire insurance, and I'm not just accepting Jesus because I don't want to go to hell, but I really want to know this God who actually really loves me, who's really good, who's really gracious. I want that in my life. You see, I believe right now God sees your heart. The Holy Spirit sees your heart. And I'm just going to pray. And if that's yours, just I'm not asking for you to respond to me or what have you, but I'm not sure how to say this. I'm going to say respond to God in your own way. I'm not going to do that. No, I am going to do it this way. Wherever you're at right now, I want you just to stand up if that's you. There needs to be some action to our faith. If you could say, you know what, my faith hasn't really been alive. I haven't really experienced God's grace. And I guarantee you, and that means you can stand up like right now if you want. Thank you, Tony. Thank you. Bunch of people. I know there's a lot more. Thank you. I want to challenge everyone here. Accept the goodness of God's grace. Don't be held back by what you don't know.
Amen.
Have misunderstood. He's a good, good Father. He has good things for you. He's merciful. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's truth. And I want to encourage you, everyone here, to press further into God and know Him. Father, you see the hearts of every person. Standing or not, you see our hearts. You see our desires. You see where we're at, and you love us. Father, I ask that you would just immerse us in the love of your Spirit. That you would empower us. That you would give us grace. That you'd give us favor. Father, if there's things that have been holding us down, I break those off right now in Jesus' name because you've given us that authority to do so. If it's fear, if it's a secret sin, if it's unforgiveness, we break those off in Jesus' name because you're broken for our wholeness, and we accept that today. Father, we give you our lives completely and wholly as you have given us your Son. You want to know us, and we want to know you. Lord, let us not be a church that is limited by our lack of understanding of who you are, but help us to dive deep into your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Go in grace, go in goodness, go in peace.